And if you'd turn to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, we're working through this book, and today I've titled this, Believing is Seeing. Because really what we're seeing in this chapter is two contrasts. They're presented to us today in this text. The contrasts are the old covenant way, the old sanctuary, the old tabernacle, and it is compared to the new covenant, that heavenly sanctuary where Jesus now ministers. Now, these contrasts makes it very clear that the new covenant sanctuary is superior. The old way had the ministry of the priests, all the animal sacrifices, all the blood that you dealt with. We talked about this last week. The new covenant has Jesus Christ as our great high priest in heaven, ministering at the right hand of the Father. Now, the difference is presented by the writer to those Hebrew Christians of that day. And we, as we are studying this text, we must decide which is better. That's a decision we'll make. The author will prove which is better, and that will be Jesus Christ, I believe. I think we'll all come to that conclusion. But it will be by faith that will cause us to decide. You see, I cannot prove to you that Jesus Christ is in heaven right now. I can't prove to you that He is there, but by faith, I know He is. Faith's an amazing thing, isn't it? People will ask me many times, well, how do you know He's there? Well, I just know. The Bible says so. My spirit says so. My pastors that have taught me says so. We believe by faith. And that's what this chapter is all about. It's talking about something that I can't prove to you tangibly. Now, we like to grab a hold of things. And we like to say, well, I can feel that, I can touch that, I can smell that, I can see that. But today is going to be an exercise in sight. I want to help you develop that faith by seeing Him as the superior minister in heaven today. So, let's go through this, and I'm going to read it straight through. It's kind of a long chapter, so bear with me as we follow along, starting in verse 1. Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary, for a tabernacle was prepared, the first part in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary, and behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory and overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now, when these things had been thus prepared, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle, performing the services. But into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which is offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicates this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the services perfect in regard to the conscience, concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. But Christ came as high priest of the great things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with His own blood, He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, hyssop, sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you." Then likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no remission. Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. Amen. Let's go back to verse 1 there. It says, "Then indeed even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary." Moses was given very precise instructions to build the first tabernacle. He was given very detailed instructions. Now, if you think about it, that tabernacle that they sojourned through the wilderness in was not much more than a tent, although it was a fancy tent. It was 150 feet long. It was 75 feet wide. It was separated from the people by white linen all the way around it. At that time, there was about 3 to 4, some say as many as 4 million Jews that had to get inside of that. How would they all fit? Have you ever thought about that? They didn't. They didn't all fit. They wouldn't come in. Not everybody. I would suggest to you that it was much like today. We have churches on every corner. We have enough churches to fit every person in Dallas, Oregon, in here today. Are they here? No. Just a fraction. I suggest to you that in those days, very few Jews came in also. They would come and go, yes. But 3 to 4 million people with a tabernacle of 150 feet by 75 feet, and really the outer court was the only place they could come? Wow. How come it was so small? God knew, and he had a plan. He goes on there, and he says, "For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part in which was the lampstand, the table, the showbread, which is called the sanctuary." Now, he's going to give us a breakdown of the building of the tabernacle. And you were probably not with us when we went through the study of Leviticus and Exodus way back when. I don't even remember when. 5 years ago. Some of you were, though. And we went through detail by detail of the instructions Moses received. This center area of the tabernacle was set apart. It was the holy place, and it had 45 feet long by 15 feet high by 15 feet wide. It was divided into two compartments. The first compartment was 30 feet long, and it was called the holy place. That's where the Levites and the priests would do their regular routine. And in this holy place stood the table of showbread. And that was on the right. As you came in, you could see the table of showbread there. And then there was the 12 loaves of bread that was on that table of showbread. It would be regularly changed once a week. There was on the left, the golden candlelight. That candlestick, it was comprised of 7 oil lamps. Straight ahead, as you looked in, was the altar of incense, where incense would be offered to the Lord, symbolically of prayers unto God. And then behind the altar of incense was hung this massive veil. That veil was held up by 4 golden columns that were real gold, not fake gold, not covered gold. These were golden columns. And they were held in place by silver sockets. A beautiful picture in itself, really, of the silver being the metal of redemption throughout the Bible. If you want to study these details, you can look in Exodus chapter 35 and 36. And he goes on and he says, behind the second veil, verse 3, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Even Hebrews says, you know, we can't go into this in detail. There's a lot here. And there really is. And there's a reason. And that's why I said last week, when you study Leviticus, when you study Exodus, when you started about Exodus 25 and work your way through, and you can't have in mind, these are symbolisms of Christ. These are things that point to a future hope. These are things that point to the heavenly tabernacle. It brings the Word of God alive. Amen? The room was divided into two spaces. The first was the holy place, and that room was 15 feet by 30 feet. It had a veil from top to bottom that separated the Holy of Holies, which was just a little area, 15 feet by 15 feet. Not very big. It didn't have to be. It only held 3 items. The Holy of Holies had, as listed here in our Hebrews text, the incense altar, which had been moved. Now, this is interesting. As you read Leviticus and as you read Exodus, it was set up to where the incense altar was something outside of the veil. But now we read that it was inside of the veil. Now, I bring to your attention, when Jesus died, when he died on that cross that day, what happened to the veil? It ripped, didn't it? It ripped from top to bottom. The symbolism was that we don't have to go through priests any longer. We could enter into prayers. What does the altar of incense represent? Prayers of the people. And I suggest to you that it was moved from the holy place into the Holy of Holies because that's where God is today. Jesus is right there at the right hand of the Father. Now, That was A.D. 33. The Romans came in and wiped out this sanctuary, this earthly sanctuary in A.D. 70. There was 37 years. And I remind you that this scripture that we're looking at was written about A.D. 61. So there was about a 9-year period there while everything was still going. And I wonder, I've never seen anything written on it, I wonder what sacrifices were like after Jesus' death on the cross and ascension into heaven. I wonder. I bet it was a pretty empty ceremony, huh? Now the ark was made of gold, wood covered with gold. It was covered from gold on the outside, covered with gold on the inside. It had the tablets of the Ten Commandments inside of it. And it had a pot of manna, that which they were fed in the mornings throughout their wilderness journey. And it had Aaron's budded rod, that old dead stick that had the fruit of buds on it. Now, just above that was the mercy seat, which was pure gold. It had all kinds of special little ornament carvings and cuttings on it. And above it was these two very powerful, very wonderful cherubim, they call them, angels that were just not any old angel. These were powerful angels. And they hovered with their wings spread from 15 feet across to 15 feet across, meaning two of them had a wingspan of 7.5 feet. And they were hovering over the mercy seat with their eyes down, keeping looking upon those things, those items that were just described to you. And I remind you that when God was in this little 15 by 15 with His presence, that Shekinah glory, that what He saw was not the manna, was not Aaron's rod, was not the Ten Commandments. What He saw as He looked down upon the Ark of the Covenant was the blood. You see, it was by the blood, that blood that was sprinkled onto the holy ark with this mercy seat, it was the blood that was sprinkled once a year by the high priest that covered the sins for the nation of Israel. So again, even in the Old Testament days, God saw the people covered by the blood. And as I develop this blood and this fact that we're covered by blood, I want you to keep that in mind of what the Old Testament folks were dealing with. They were covered by the blood. Going on there in verse 6, "Now when these things had been thus prepared," and the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services, "but into the second part the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance." If you were a Levite and you were of age to serve as a priest or a Levite in the temple, you had certain duties to perform. Daily you would go into the holy place by keeping the lamps filled with the oil. Your job would be to fill the lamps with oil, which speaks to the Holy Spirit. You were to keep the wicks trimmed. That was the item that burnt the oil. And it was to be bright. Jesus Christ is bright. He's the light of the world. You would once a week replace the showbread. Well, the bread represents a symbolic thing of God, Jesus Christ being the bread of life. He would also replace the incense in the altar, that altar of incense, because it'd be used up for the prayers during the week. But he never went into the Holy of Holies. That was only for the high priest. And he would go in, that high priest would only go in once a year on Yom Kippur. It would be on that day, that Day of Atonement, once a year, that the high priest could go in and he would offer a sacrifice first for himself, then for the people. He would sacrifice, offer that sacrifice for the sins of the nation. He would say his prayers and he'd get out. You see, history tells us that they would throw a party even after the high priest came out, that he came out alive, that he did it all right. That's certainly not the case today. When I pray, when I drop to my knees in prayer, never is there a thought that I'm going to be struck dead. Because we serve a merciful, gracious God. And he goes on in verse 8, and he says, the Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. And verse 10 says, concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings, and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of reformation. You know, it was the Holy Spirit, it says. It was the Holy Spirit that inspired the writer of the book of Hebrews, the one we're studying. It was the Holy Spirit that inspired the writer to say, wait a minute, folks. Wait a minute, Hebrew Christians. Don't just chuck your Christianity. Don't get bored with what is going on and go back to Judaism. Don't go back to the old sacrifices, the old ways. Don't go back to the do's and the don'ts. God isn't finished yet. Boy, we do that, don't we? We get bored with what we're doing on the regular routine, and we look for a more exciting way, a more interesting way. The temple was about to be destroyed. Of course, they didn't know that. At that particular time, they were thinking it was going to go on just as so. And yes, they had heard about Christianity. And we know from the early writings of Hebrews that they had accepted Jesus Christ. These are Christians that we were talking about that were getting ready to turn away from Christianity. So they had to wait. I'm not good at waiting. I'm a little impatient with things. I know that I'm not the only one too. The truth that we need to pay attention to in this section here is that we become so impatient with God. We think it is done. We think that he's done with us. Or we think, well, you know, I learned that lesson. I'm moving on. And we will step out ahead of God. We will do things that we think is our plan. And surely God must have worked that out to us to consider that a good plan. But then we start moving in a direction that's contrary to God. And God is saying, wait. Don't move out so fast. I have a plan, and it takes time for that plan. The writer was saying that the symbolism was there. If you compare the two tabernacles, the two covenants, really, the symbolism was there. The old is passing away, and the new has much more to offer. The symbolism was there even back then. That's what I'm trying to submit to you. They had the answers if they would have looked to the text and listened to what the writer was saying. David figured this out way back when. And by the way, David lived long before the Hebrew Christians here. David figured it out. He said, and by the way, this was after his affair was made known. You know that affair with Bathsheba where he all of a sudden found himself revealed to the world around him that he was having an affair with Bathsheba and that he had made this plan to absolutely annihilate and kill her husband. And he did that. And Psalm 51 is one of the most sensitive, open-hearted, honest psalm and it gets me every time I read it. Because what he said, he cried out, and I'll take you to verse 6 of Psalm 51. He said, "Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom." In other words, there's no sacrifice, oh dear Lord God. There's no burnt offering I can give for my sin, because my sin was intentional. I had my sin completely planned out. It didn't just sneak up on me. I knew what I was doing. And sacrifices, they cover sin. The old covenant covered sin with the blood of the animals. And as this psalm goes on and reveals, it says in the 17th verse, it says, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise." You see, sacrifices, they won't work, he said. Sacrifices don't work, not for my sins, David said, because my sins were intentional. I planned out that adulterous affair. I planned out that situation where I meant for her husband to be dead. I tried to cover up those sins. And then when I was found out, he says, "I'm broken. I'm broken from within." So somehow, some way, someday, I believe, oh God, and this would be the thoughts of David, I think, that some way God was going to bring about a way that he could be forgiven on the inside. The time of reformation that's referred to in verse 10 has come, and the writer says, and it has come for those that believe in Jesus, that he died on a cross for our sin, yesterday's sins, today's sins, and tomorrow's sins. And that's wonderful news. You see, those of us that are honest, when we come face to face with God and the reality that he knows my sins, that I can't hide them, when I come into his presence and say, "Here I am, a broken man," it's a much greater covenant than the old one, you see. It's a much greater covenant because our conscience can be freed up by our faith in Christ when we repent of our sins. That's what David was talking about. David said, "Yes, I can be forgiven. I can go sacrifice. I can go to church. I can listen to that old mouthy, long-winded logger, ex-logger. I can feel good about myself for a time, but it's my conscience that I deal with. How do I get that clean? How do I get my heart clean?" Jesus says, by the blood of the Lamb, the blood that I shed. He says, you know, the ceremonies, they associated that in the tabernacle, the ones that they did, they had to do with purity on the outside. They had to do with purity on the outside. They didn't really have anything to do with morality on the inside. The carnal ordinances, as is put there in verse 10, that pertained to the outer man. We can all cover up pretty good, can't we? We can put on some nice clothes. We can put on a smile. Even some of us can shave well. We can come into a place like this and put on a pretty good front. That is what the old covenant does. It allows us to do that. I titled this "Believing is Seeing." You see, the world says, "No, you got it wrong, Larry. It is seeing and believing. Give me something that I can see." They came after Jesus time and time again. "Perform a miracle for us so that we can see and then we'll believe in you." He says to you and I today, "I want you to believe in me first, and then I'll show you. You believe in me. You believe in the heavenlies, that tabernacle that dwells in the heavenlies, and I will come into your heart. I will send my Spirit. You know, it's the Spirit, really, believing by faith that God opens up from the inside a man or a woman. It's not the experience of the outside. One of the things that I have noticed as I have done prison ministry for many years, as I've gone into maximum security penitentiaries all over the country, really, I have found men to be more honest behind bars because they don't want to deal with hypocrisy. They're at a place where they just don't want to deal with that anymore. They want to be open and honest. The con games are on the outside. And so they're searching, for the most part anyway, not all of them, but for the most part, the ones that I deal with that come into the sanctuary, come into the church services, they want honesty. They want to see why you're there. They want to come to a place where they can find real answers to difficult things in life that they're dealing with, that have broken them. And that was what David was doing here in Psalm 51. He was saying, "Oh, Lord, you're the only one that can heal a heart." And it goes on, "But Christ came," verse 11. "Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with His own blood, He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption." You know, Jesus, as our high priest, He ministers in a superior sanctuary, the very throne room of God, a place greater than anything made with human hands. In that sanctuary in heaven, He doesn't cover sins with animals' blood, but offers His own blood. And if the sacrifice of goats and calves was sufficient, how much more? That's the thing here, he says. How much more the sacrifice of the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ? Jesus' blood not only cleanses me from sin, it redeems me, as verse 12 there said. It redeems me. He buys me back. He buys you back. You see, when we were born on this earth, we were born of the flesh. We were born sinners. Satan, the prince of the power, the heir of this earth, actually owns us until we come into Jesus, until we ask His Spirit to come in and complete us as a man or a woman. He comes in that third dimension and just makes us new and fresh. I believe the very blood, listen, I believe the very blood of Christ was taken to heaven, and it was on that basis that God the Father forgave all the sins of those that would by faith believe in Christ. When we believe that the perfect blood of Christ was sufficient, we are forgiven for eternity. That's a simple message. Boy, does it have power. My friends, if you have not figured that out yet, listen, we are saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. Amen? It says there in verse 13, "For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" That's a question. Well, the reference to the ashes of the red heifer is found in Numbers 19, if you want to read that some other time. When we read that, we see that a person that has come in contact with a dead thing, a dead animal or a dead person, then the ashes of a heifer were to be sprinkled in water, and that water was poured over him so that he'd be ceremonially cleansed by the flesh in order that he could continue in the tabernacle in his temple worship. Boy, aren't you glad you don't have to do that anymore? Amen. The author asks, how much better is the blood of Christ? Which doesn't only deal with the external, but the internal as well. There's a search right now. I've read up on this, but they're looking for a red heifer right now so that they can use that in the temple worship. They believe the Jews are ready. All the items are in place. All they need is a building. And they don't want any old building. They want it on Temple Mount. And one of these days here soon, they're going to figure out a solution to that problem, and the red heifer will be back in use. It's for ceremonial cleansing. As the author goes on in verse 14, he says, the blood of Christ is without spot. That's referring to the animals that were looked upon as sacrificially accepted by the priests. They had to be without spot. They had to be without wrinkle. They were just perfect in all their way. Jesus had no sin. Jesus was perfect in every way. Do you notice that when you read the Gospels, that the Pharisees, the Sadducees, those religious leaders came upon him and just like, I don't know what, just like dogs nipping at his heels, you know, just wanting to find anything that they could find to discredit him or to use to say, oh, he's a sinner. They couldn't find anything. And to me, that symbolically represents their inspection. Their inspection of the holy God, Jesus Christ. So because of that, he says, cleanse your conscience from dead works and serve the living God. Guys, don't let your conscience discredit you. Ask forgiveness, be cleansed by the blood, and move on. Don't let your conscience discredit you from service to the Lord. I love this. It is this that makes the new covenant so much better. Jesus came and he died for me on Calvary. And as he took my place, bearing my sin, I am set free to serve him. You know, I've blown it. I've messed up. I know you don't like to hear your pastor say that, but it's true. I have blown it big time. I sin on a regular basis. Not intentionally. I don't set out to sin, but I do. I recognize, boy, I blew it here. I blew it there. Not because of some technicality am I set free, though. You see, Jesus Christ, God Himself, became a man. And He died in my place. And because of that, I can stand up here with boldness and teach the Scriptures by truth, knowing that Jesus Christ has a message that makes a huge difference in your life. The evil one will come along. He'll whisper in my ear. He'll whisper in your ear. Just like what it says in Revelation 12:10. He says constantly, there in heaven, he's accusing you. Oh, did you see what she did? Did you see what he did? The accuser, Satan himself, is trying to ruin and destroy that which God is at work doing. He'll tell you, you blew it. You didn't do that. You didn't do this. You should have done this. You've dropped the ball, and so therefore you're set aside. You're done. You're on the shelf, man. But when you really understand the idea of God becoming a man, listen, when God became a man and he died in your place, you don't go around with the baggage of guilt any longer. You don't go around with that conscience that is tweaked and messed up. Because when Satan reminds you of your shortcomings, the past failings, even your present failings, your weaknesses, you can say to him, that's only half of the story, man. You're right. I am all those things. But I'm saved by the blood. I am his. Get out of here, Satan. You don't have anything to do with me. It's His work. And I'm trusting in Him. That makes all the difference in the world. It amazes me what Jesus did, and it causes me to want to love Him and serve Him and give Him my life. One of our songs today was just talking about, here, use me, Lord. I just want to be available, you know. That's the heart of a person that really gets it, that he's saved by the blood of Jesus Christ on the cross. Amen? And he says in the 15th verse, and for this reason he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where there is a testament, there must also of the necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. You know, what this is talking about is the will. If you've ever had a will done, he's just saying that he is the mediator of the will. He says that Jesus mediates the new covenant by means of his death. You know, a will kicks in after a person dies. It's not worth much until you do die. After that, there is a testator. He gives us the new covenant. In fact, in this language here, it's Jesus Christ. He is the mediator. He guides us in the new covenant. And I'm so grateful. I wouldn't get it figured out. You know, when you first come to Jesus, when you respond to an altar call or respond to an invitation, you say, yes, Lord, I believe. I'm a sinner and I need your salvation. I need your help. I need your cleansing. Would you come into my life? And in that very moment, by faith, Jesus Christ's Spirit comes into your soul, your heart, and you are sealed. Forever. Forever. He's the mediator that will then guide you through life. He will instruct you through different directions. You say, Lord, I just don't know what to do. I don't have a job. Oh, okay. Let's see. Maybe I got an idea here. You know, and the conscience starts working in a right way. Well, what about that outfit down there? I'm going to go talk to them tomorrow. Or if you don't have any idea, you can go to another brother or sister and start praying. And they can help you with the ideas. God's Spirit in us brings about good things all the time. Because He died and sent His Holy Spirit to move on a man's conscience, to point him to Jesus, we have the ability to accept Him into our hearts. And that's a wonderful thing. Listen, when the mediator in our hearts, we are guided through life by the perfect one that did it perfectly. And that is no little thing. The key to a victorious life here on earth is a life of listening to that Spirit. We need to learn to listen to His Spirit to guide us in our lives. In verse 18, therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you. Then likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no redemption, no remission. You know, I don't know how many times I have had people say to me, and you may be thinking it even now, boy, the Bible is full of blood, full of war. It's full of death. And I have had people say, I don't like that. I don't like to study something that is just full of all that kind of stuff. And I would tell them, and I would tell you if you responded this way, yes, I agree. It's full of sin. It's full of death. But it also tells the truth about the solution for all those terrible situations. Isn't that real life? I don't know. I mean, you know, we're just sitting here this morning. Ambulance, police cars, fire trucks went by right in front of the church. One of many happenings a day. Life is not smooth and is not a rose garden. You see, it's the blood. Why the blood? Because how else, listen, how else could God so clearly illustrate to humanity the severity of sin? What else could He do? How else could He proclaim to our culture that sin is serious? Have you ever thought, well, you know, it really wasn't that bad? We do that all the time. We rationalize away sin. It's serious. We don't wink at it. We don't just make jokes about it. You don't pay $5 to see it on a screen. Sin kills. Sin destroys. It brings death. It destroys happy lives. It destroys marriages. It destroys relationships. And most of all, it destroys righteousness. You see, righteousness is the key to life. Jesus Christ was righteous. God is holy. And He is making us, those that are His children, He is making us more like Him. Righteousness is a goal in our lives. That's why the only way there can be forgiveness is by the shedding of blood. There's no such thing as a forgiveness button. You don't just, like the Etch-a-Sketch when we were a kid, we'd draw something, oh man, that's ugly, turn it up, shake it, and it's gone. That's not sin. That's not practical. Sin has an accountability to it, and it must be dealt with. And therefore, he says in verse 23, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. These things are copies on earth of things in heaven, the writer says. If you think about it, sin started in heaven. Oh, it did? Yeah. If you look at Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, we see that Satan, a beautiful angel at one time, a created being, yes, but the most beautiful created being. Pride became a problem. And he was cast out of heaven because he wanted to be like God, if not like God, better than God. He wanted to be worshipped. He was cast out of heaven to earth where he tempted eventually Adam and Eve. Now in heaven there is no sin, but the cleansing took place as the blood of Christ came in and dwells there better than the blood of goats and calves. And for me, that settles the contrast of the two. In verse 24, he says, for Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. I believe personally that between the time, and this is just my opinion, between the time that Jesus died on the cross and the time that He rose again, He sprinkled His blood in the heavenlies. You see, that's why heaven is being purified. And you say, well, why is it that it needs to be purified? Well, for one thing, Satan's there. We know from Job 1:6, Satan comes and goes. And when he comes into heaven, it is the blood of the Lamb that purifies the scene. He lives in heaven to keep us saved. Jesus Christ is permanently at the right hand of the Father right now. And He, because of His sinless blood, keeps us saved daily. Verse 25, not that He should offer Himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but not now. Once at the end of ages, He has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. You know, there are some that teach that communion service that we're about to take today is done regularly as a sacrifice continually of Christ every time that you eat the bread and drink the cup. But it is clear here that He suffered once, for the end of the age, as it says, for sin to be put away. And He goes on there in a very important verse 27, And it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. You know, it was not really the point of the writer. He didn't purpose, but I'm going to use this as something. People have asked me, what about in reincarnation? You know, well, that's verse right here takes care of that. If you want to speak to somebody about reincarnation, Scripture here says that it is completely denied in the Bible. We do not die and then live. We do not die, then live. We don't die and then live over and over and over again. Some number of lives down the road, then we face eternal judgment. No, that's not true. This life is it. This life is it, and then we face judgment. It's kind of a sobering verse. It's a very short one. It's right to the point. This means that there are no second chances beyond the grave. We can't just say, well, I'll do it better the next time. It doesn't work. Now is the time to choose Jesus Christ. We don't know when our day is up. When we die, it is simply after this that judgment takes place. Now, if you're a Christian here on earth, I believe that your death happens to be in the twinkle of an eye, 1/1000th of a second, and you will be in the presence of Jesus Christ. Amen? That's good news to us Christians. I don't want it to hurt any more than 1/1000th. You know? I've had some injuries that hurt on and on and on. I don't want that. People go on through life trying to ignore that finality of life, though. Because it's uncomfortable, isn't it? I've shared over and over in the past weeks with people that have illnesses that not going to keep them around much longer. You look at what their situation has and you know, hospice is there. They're not there for anything other than you're shortly to exit this world. And so at that point, that is the point that you need to share Jesus Christ. You need to look at the reality. But boy, us today, we have the opportunity to say yes to Jesus and escape all that being up against the wall, you know, laying on a deathbed, wondering what is next. As a Christian, it's revealed. And I love that. Let's close with verse 28, and I'd like to have the worship team take their place. He says in the 28th verse here, "So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for Him, He will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation." Jesus came once to bear our sin. He did that on the cross so long ago. He did that in that day to bear our sin, but He's coming again for salvation. What do you mean by that? Well, He's coming to give each of us what He worked for in our salvation. He will meet us in the air, like I said just a few minutes ago. He will meet us in the air in 1/1000th of a second as we meet with our Lord. And we come back and we will reign here on earth with Him. And the second coming of Christ will be for judgment, righteousness, setting this earth, this world that we live, setting it right. Oh, I can't wait. I can't wait until things get straightened out here. It's frustrating, isn't it? Mm-hmm. Living a life where there is just so many wrongs that we see, so many things that need to be changed. He's coming back, folks. He's coming back, I believe, soon. And we need to be like the 10 virgins. Five of them were ready, five of them weren't. We need to be like the five that were ready. Their wicks were trimmed. Their lamps were full of oil. They were waiting with anticipation. I want to be that way. I said that I started this teaching out saying, believe in a seen, here's the question that I leave with you. Do you believe? Do you believe and now see? Or do you want to see and then believe? There are many people that want it that way. But that's not the way it'll work. The way it works is that you come to Him believing, and then you will see things that will be amazing. That's right.